When Tracy and I only had one child, life was a whole lot easier. We had a special nighttime routine. It wasn't the put Ella to bed routine. It was the put the house to bed routine. We actually called it that. We said, okay, it's time to put the house to bed. We'd go through, we'd put everything away where it's supposed to go. Toys would go back in their place. Clothes would get sorted or put in the laundry, some things like that. We'd make sure we did dishes. And then it was safe for us to go to bed. And it was kind of a joyful thing, like, oh, this is so nice. And then we had more children. And it's hard to have the same level of energy nowadays. If those of you who have kids may know that. Some of you amazing parents can handle more. I'll sheepishly admit, though, that sometimes instead of saying, oh, let's put the house to bed, it's what's the bare minimum we have to do before I'm allowed to go lay down? That's often the question that I ask Tracy as we're getting ready to go to bed. And why is that? Well, the routine of life can be hard work sometimes, right? It can. And I know I'm not alone in this because I'm not this way, but I have heard the jokes about how moms need that glass of wine at the end of a day because adulting is so hard. I know that some of you exist out there that do that. Every day there's more trash to take out. Every day there's more dishes to be done. By the time the laundry is folded, there are more because guess what? Now what you're wearing is dirty clothes. Every night it's time to set the alarm and dread waking up because the bills don't pay themselves. Those of us with kids, it feels like you're always picking up after your kids. And my wife is amazing, so it's not like this, but I've heard the jokes. Some of you feel like you're always picking up after your spouse. And it seems like the boring, monotonous, normal things in life is all that there is time for. When you start to think about that, that is a very dangerous thought process to get down and start thinking more about. Why? It's because it turns you into a Grinch, you jerk. If you start thinking like, oh, there's only time for just the normal, boring, monotonous stuff. I don't have any time for anything else that's fun. I just work real hard. I'm picking up after everyone else. I only have to do this. The laundry's never done, is it? Because as soon as I'm done with it, there's more dirty clothes. Those are thoughts that turn you into a Grinch. And you sometimes become a mean person when that happens, if that's all you start to think about. And this Christmas season, our sermon series is Beware the Grinch. Thankfully, by the end of the story, the Grinch learns that Christmas is not just about the presents and the decorations, but many of us are left thinking, how on earth am I going to have time for the presents? Like those of you who raised your hands and still haven't bought all the presents yet. I'm one of those, though, by the way. Many of us are thinking, how on earth am I going to even have time for decorations and presents? My life is already so full with the things I have to do every day, or the monotonous, or the normal, or the regular things, that there's no way on earth I could have time for the special things. How am I supposed to do all of this? There is an antidote to that kind of thought process, thankfully. It's found, I think, in Luke chapter 2. So if you'd like to turn there, you can, to Luke chapter 2. See, not only does the Christmas story teach us about the historical fact that God loves us so much that he is willing to limit himself to human form, live the life we couldn't, die the death that we deserve, to offer us the salvation that we do not deserve, but Christmas also gives us the solution to becoming our own worst Grinch. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about Mary's example, how looking forward to Christ gives us hope in troubled circumstances. Last week, we saw Joseph's example, how trusting in God's promises bring us peace in upsetting situations. And today, we'll find that you can find joy in the normalcy of life. In just the regular, monotonous, normal life, there is joy to be found in that. And so let's go to Luke chapter 2, and I'll start reading. I'll read verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Many of the details of that story are probably ones that you're familiar with if you, you know, have lived in any country that celebrates Christmas regularly throughout your life. Even if you were not a very religious person, you would have heard at least pieces of this story, most likely. And if there are pieces of the story that you didn't hear in these details, don't worry, Matthew's gospel tells the same story more from Joseph's perspective. Luke chapter 1 and later on in Luke chapter 2 gives us more details. So I've only covered 7 verses here. But as we read Luke chapter 1 and these 7 verses, they do give us a lot of detail that we kind of glaze over because we've heard it many times at Christmas season. And so let me just make sure that we look at the details in these. I also want to stop to consider only the details found in these seven verses for a minute. Not the ones from before this, not the ones from after this, not the ones from Matthew's gospel, but just these seven verses that I've already read. So far we saw that in those days a decree went out from the government that more taxes should be paid. Does that sound normal? A little bit. Everybody traveled to see family. Does that sound somewhat normal too? A little bit. Sounds busy as well. And Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem. It's a middle of nowhere kind of town. Modern day Bethlehem, the population size is about that of Rolla. Biblical time Bethlehem is a population size about that of Newburgh. Very small town. So not a metropolis with lots of hotels. Interestingly enough, the town actually wouldn't have been big enough for any hotels. And yet part of the Christmas story is that there is no room for them in the inn. That gets confusing until you remember, oh, they translated the word inn really poorly. And while the word inn can mean hotel, it actually is better translated as extra guest room. And so Joseph is traveling to the town of his family, and there is no room for him and his pregnant betrothed wife in the guest room at the family house. There's family problems arisen there. What kind of a family doesn't let their pregnant in-laws stay in the guest room? One that doesn't like the rest of their family, right? Like, that's really the only good explanation for it. Perhaps it's because they aren't actually married yet. That could be a problem for some families, right? And maybe, just maybe, not all of Joseph's relatives believe that Mary's still a virgin. Just a hunch there, since they all know how those things work. Right? And so after this 90-mile trip before the age of cars, Jesus is born in a stable with a feeding trough as his first crib. So pay attention to just these simple, humble, basic, very normal, not so supernatural sounding details in these seven verses. There's no miraculous mentioned in these seven verses at all. None. All you learn from these seven verses is that there is a baby born to a family that doesn't get along with its in-laws and it's obligated to pay taxes. Does that sound like typical family? Right? Like that's what we see here. So why do I bring all this up? I bring it up to point out, as one author puts it, that Jesus enters the world in an as main mundane away, in as mundane a way as possible. Jesus enters the world in as simple and basic and just average way as possible. Even less than average in many ways in the story. It's boring, it's simple. Mundane, not so special. There's taxes and family problems and family stress and work and repeat. Does that sound familiar at all to anyone? That's verses 1 through 7 of Luke chapter 2, is very normal kinds of things that most everyone can see some overlap with in their own lives, I think. If you've ever felt like not much is going on in your life because it's all just so not supernatural feeling, then guess what? That's Jesus' birth story, at least this part of it here. Obviously, there are all these other things going on in the background, right, that we know about because we, the readers who can look back in history, read the full Gospels and see that there's many miraculous things going on all around this story here. But right at this moment, and to an outside observer who is not privileged to the rest of the story, this is all just so very not special. It's just simple here. Jesus' birthplace, we know that it's determined because of an ancient prophecy. To outside observers, Jesus' birthplace is picked because of taxes. That's why here. And it's picked because of his extended family not getting along. That's kind of the definition of not very special, is paying more government regulations and family not being super cozy with each other. Like, right? That's the stereotypical stories we hear. And yet, in the very next verse, we read of something incredibly supernatural going on in the background. Over the next 13 verses, this very normal, basic, mundane, not super special sounding passage ends in joy and jubilation and doxology and excitement. And so then, if we pay attention to what happens in these verses, maybe that's the antidote to the feeling like our lives are boring and repetitive and you just don't have the energy to do all that work because it never goes away kind of feeling. And so let's look at these next verses. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 20, the rest of this part of the story. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So this is more of that traditional Christmas story. Shepherds are given special notice of the first Noel. An angel tells them what's going on, more angels then sing, and then the shepherds go and visit the manger scene. There's a lot more going on in this passage, though, besides just what you can get out of when you see a figurine manger scene on a shelf somewhere here. Now, one thing that you don't get out of the figurine manger scene kind of shelf is that shepherds were social outcasts in that day, and so this next verse, after the very boring part, is also very, you know, simple kind of feeling. It's just normal and humble and lowly. These guys are even working third shift, if you pay attention here. And then something happens. Angels show up, and the glory of God shows up, and the shepherds are terrified. And if you know much about shepherds back then, it would take quite a bit to scare a shepherd. If you think 1,000 years prior in human history, around the time of King David, before he was king, he was a shepherd boy, and he fought Goliath. Why was he willing to go fight Goliath? Because shepherds have the usual duty of getting to fight lions and bears. And David's like, "I've done that. I can take Goliath. God's on my side." So shepherds, part of their normal routine was fighting wild animals. And so it takes quite a bit to scare a shepherd. It's also said that Roman soldiers were scared of running into shepherds in a back alley, because shepherds were kind of tough. And what's also kind of funny is that Pharisees did not even let shepherds testify in courtrooms. That's kind of a weird law that we get later recorded in history, but not too much later in history, that it's, okay, not many people liked shepherds. They would have been really smelly, if you think about it. But there's other things. It makes sense that they'd be scared. Imagine you live in a world without electricity, and now a spotlight is shining at your face. I might be terrified too, right? And so the glory of the Lord shines all around them, but there's something even more scary. The angel gets really political. Like, really political. You may not pick up on those undertones in today's reading of it, but think back to verse 1. It said, "These are the days of Caesar Augustus." What do we know about Caesar Augustus? Well, did you know every time it was his birthday, he sent announcements out throughout the kingdom of hosts of his army to declare good news, for the Savior has been born to you this day? That's actually what they yelled as they marched through the streets on Caesar Augustus' birthday. He was also adopted by Julius Caesar, the first Roman ruler to begin converting the empire from a republic to an empire, and therefore he was the first ruler to take the title of God for the Roman state, which means that Augustus was the first son of God. And so Augustus, the son of God, who declares good news, a Savior has been born to you this day on his birthday, the angels then announce good news, a Savior has been born to you on this day, and he's the son of God. They would have picked up on that. We don't pick up on that so much easily, but these angels announce something that flies in the face of Caesar's image. And Jesus is the real deal, the angels are saying. The governments are not. Jesus is the thing. You need to go find him and worship him, because this is way better than the government here. And so the shepherds, now prompted by God, they run to Bethlehem, they find Mary and Joseph and the baby, and they tell everyone about it that night. And then they return, glorifying and praising God in this. And meanwhile, we get this note that it says Mary sits back and treasures all these things in her heart. And lots has been said about that one verse. Because while everyone else is just partying, there's Mary. You get the kind of the image of Mary just sitting there quietly watching everything. Well, everyone else is crazy excited about this. One commentary author that I read, one person likes to say that Luke's eyewitness for this, because Luke says he talked to eyewitnesses, Luke's witness for this account probably was Mary, because how else would he know that she's the one who sat quietly and treasured up all these things in her heart? And that's kind of cool to think about. That's not biblical. I don't know if it's true or not, but it'd be cool if that was Luke's eyewitness for this account, was Mary herself here. But I wonder if she sat back and thought, I am so thankful for this reminder. I wonder if that's what happened, because the preceding 9 months of pregnancy, the preceding 90 miles of walking, and the preceding 90 minutes of hanging out with the sheep might have occasionally felt not very supernatural, right? Figuring out marriage, navigating pregnancy, paying your taxes, traveling to see family that doesn't really want to see you, navigating the dynamics of inter- and intra-family conflict and sleeping in a near literal pigsty, that was Mary's experience. And while we know from Luke chapter 1 that Mary knew what was going on, she knew this was extremely supernatural, I'm wondering if she sits back and ponders and treasures these things in her heart because she's really glad to have the reminder that this is supernatural. That's what I wonder, is if she's gone long enough, and I know how human memory works, you sleep once and it's different the next day. If she's already doubting, I thought an angel told me about this. But there's been a whole lot of just not very supernatural feeling things along the way. Like if you're told you're going to give birth to God's son, you're not expecting to give birth to him in a manger, right? And so she's feeling all these very probably natural feelings of feeling pretty tired, maybe monotonous, feeling not special. She just had a baby, so she's exhausted. Is this scenario though, is it natural or is it supernatural what's going on here? It feels kind of natural probably from a lot of perspectives, but it is a supernatural thing taking place on this Christmas day. And yet it's not unnatural either. It is supernatural, but it's not unnatural. Because what's cool about Jesus is he takes the normal and the natural and he makes it into supernatural things. God has a strange habit of doing that. He does that quite often. He takes things that are very normal, things that are even boring, things that even hurt, things that you wish you did not have to be a part of, things that are monotonous, and he makes them supernatural because that's what God does. Something you think is normal, something you think is painful, something you think is monotonous, boring, humiliating, maybe just life on repeat, not very special at all, God takes those things and with Jesus' ability to redeem things put into the picture, he transforms them into something amazing that you can sit back and treasure and ponder those things in your heart. Because through Christ, joy is found in the normal things. Because if God can make a stable into a house of worship, and if God can fulfill prophecy through paying taxes, and if God can turn the rejection of a family into the birthplace of the true king, and if God can turn shepherds into the first evangelists, then what can God do with you? That's one thing we learned from the Christmas story, is that God is in the business of redeeming things that seem normal and not so special. In Christ, putting away toys can be worship. Picking up after your loved one can be worship. Going to work to pay the bills is a way to praise God. If God can become human, that means God can make natural things into supernatural things. The incarnation teaches us that even washing the dishes can be sacred. Every moment is holy. And sometimes, even for people like Mary, perhaps it's good to get that reminder. And if you realize that everything you do can become worship, then guess what? All the tiring and repetitive and basic, even humbling things and regular day in and day out kinds of things in your life that are tiring, guess what? They can be worship and a way to get closer to God and to redeem a part of your life for the kingdom. And in the true story of Christmas, we see that God works with things as boring as 90-mile walks, paying taxes, fighting families, working in maybe an unexciting job. And so here's what you do, is you invite God into mediocrity because God's joy is found in everything and he can redeem everything. And it's okay to sit back and treasure those reminders, and that's what Christmas is. It's a big, giant reminder that even the weirdest stuff or the hardest stuff or the most normal stuff or the most basic stuff are all things that God uses. And he uses them for his glory and for his kingdom. And so the moral of this sermon is, don't be your own Grinch. Your neighbor, Satan is a big enough Grinch for us, right? The enemy has come to steal and kill and destroy, but Jesus has come that we may have life and have it to the full. Don't lose your joy this Christmas season, because one thing Jesus' birth teaches us is that it's not your greatness, it's not determined by your fame, your wealth, or the size of your house, or the pleasantness of family, or the number of presents received. Greatness is actually determined, and the reason for your joy is determined, by whether or not you step into God's plan for your life and let him work through you. And here's the neat thing, God works through every circumstance, because he's God and can do things like that. Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection has invited you into the royal family. That's pretty cool. And God wants to work through you, and that is cause for joy in any and all circumstances. So the question is, how will you find joy this Christmas season? Maybe you just need the reminder and the thought of God actually can work with things that seem boring or unnatural, or not boring or unsupernatural. And then the other question, though, is how will you show joy to others this Christmas season? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who works with the materials found on earth. And so we know that you work with the natural things, with boring things even, with repetitive things, with picking up toys, with cleaning up after a spouse, or going to work at a job just to pay the bills. That these are all things that you can redeem, because we know that you redeemed a stable and you made shepherds into evangelists. You made something as painful as childbirth into something super special. God, we thank you that you are a God who works with all and everything that we are willing to put at your feet, and even more sometimes. So God, may we offer you our lives, and may you redeem them and give us reasons to be joyful about all that you do. And we say this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.